Well, let's bow our heads and we'll see how this works tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And again, thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We ask again that your spirit would move among us tonight, that we would hear and understand your word. And again, Father, we thank you for the chance to meet together. We thank you for this country. We thank you for these believers, these friends that we have in Christ, and ask that we may continue to be a source of encouragement and strength for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 21. Last week we talked about the first few verses there, talking about Babylon, and it wasn't like we may think that it was talking about Babylon in the future, but it was talking about Babylon actually right during Isaiah's day, and they actually brought people over and were talking with Hezekiah, and he had words for the king and guidance for him. We talked about Hezekiah's sickness last week and how that worked out for him. But going on in that chapter, Isaiah chapter 21, verse 11, there's a short prophecy for Edom. Now remember, the prophets of Israel, the prophets in Jerusalem, were prophets to the nation. God was using Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. There were no prophets in Moab. There were no prophets in Egypt. There were prophets in Jerusalem or in Israel, and they were the ones that were bringing messages to the other people. So let's read this prophecy here to Edom. It says, "An oracle concerning Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? The watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again." Kind of almost sounds poetic, but what this is the word Duma is the word for Edom. It means silence, and that's kind of the key for this right here, silence, or stillness. I mean, there's no details that are going to be given. And the next word after Duma, which is a word for Edom, it's even found in a transliteration of the word Udumu, and you've got that written down there. And both Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon record, those were kings of Assyria, record in 734 and 711 as having taken tribute from Uduma or Udumu, which is... Duma is a transliteration of that word. So that's talking about Edom. And then when it says, someone calls to me from Seir, that's another word for Edom. And Edom is, real quickly for you, there's the Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. Edom is this land right here. It's the land of Esau right below. So someone from Edom is calling to the watchman. Well, who is the watchman? The watchman is Isaiah. Someone calls, see right here, someone calls to me from Seir, or from Edom. So there's an Edomite who is coming to Isaiah in Jerusalem and is asking him a question. That's exactly what this is. Isaiah is the watchman. He's the one that has the vision. He's the one that sees what's going on. And although people in Judah may not be listening to Isaiah, although there are some, the people around these nations know Isaiah is a prophet. He's prophesied about Egypt. He's prophesied about the Moabites. He's prophesied about the Philistines. Prophesied about Israel and Aram. And now they say, hey, what's going on? And the question is, watchman, what is left of the night? So you get the picture of a man standing on a watchtower watching into the evening and says, how much longer is left of the night? Well, the night here is not physical night, but it represents the Assyrians and the oppression. Watchmen, how much is left of the night? How much longer are the Assyrians going to oppress this region? The watchman replies. So Isaiah's answer to the question, morning is coming. I see the sun rising. The Assyrians are fading away. And that's part of the prophecy in 701. We're real close to that time period. They're going to come down and be destroyed in Jerusalem. Morning is coming, but then watch this. But also the night. Well, what comes after the Assyrian Empire? The oppression by the Babylonians. So what he's saying is, yeah, the morning is coming. The relief from the Assyrians is coming, but you better get ready because as soon as that relief comes, there's going to be another night of oppression. But then he says to them right here, if you would ask, then ask and come back yet again. Just like Jesus, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek the Lord and you'll find him. Here he says, if you want to ask, then ask. Do you want to know? It lines right up with you know what we see in the Bible. If you want to find the Lord, if you want to know what God is doing, then ask. Or do you really want God in your life? Then ask. And then he says to them, and come back yet again. So he invites the Edomites to come back again because he is the source. Isaiah is the source of revelation for that time. Very short, little brief reading right there. You could come up with, you know, 8 or 9 different ways of what is he saying there and who's the watchman and come back again. What's it all mean? But you put it in context. Someone from Edom calls to me, it says, watchman. They call Isaiah the watchman. What is left of the night? What is left of the Assyrian oppression? He says the morning is coming, but then again, night will also follow. But please, come back again if you got any more questions. I think that's what's being said right there. Next, verse 13. Now we go to Arabia. Arabia is the area, of course, Saudi Arabia, what we call today. It's over here to the east of Edom. An oracle concerning Arabia. You caravans of Dedanites, and that would be a tribe in southern Arabia. So we're going to write them up here on the board. The Dedanites, those are a tribe that wander down there, nomadic tribe, who camp in the thickets of Arabia. Bring water for the thirsty. So the Dedanites are called to bring water. We'll just write the word water. Bring water for the thirsty. Now there's this, a group of people. Who are the thirsty? Well, we're going to find out who the thirsty are. This is a prophecy about what's going to happen to them. So the Dedanites, the nomads, your job is to bring water for the thirsty. You who live in Tema. Now, Tema was an oasis in northwest Arabia, so that would be up kind of up in here. That'd be a Tema was an oasis up here. It tells them, you who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. So Tema, an oasis, was to bring food for the fugitives. And this is a prophecy about their future. Dedanites are not soldiers. The people of Tema are not soldiers. But there are fugitives and there are thirsty that are running back through their land. And we're going to find out as we read through this, the fugitives and the thirsty is their national military. They're coming. Well, what's going to happen to us? Well, you guys get ready. They're coming for you for water as they run back from the battlefront. Tema, you get ready to feed them because they're retreating from the Assyrians. It doesn't look good for you guys. Bring water for the thirsty. You and Tema bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword. Well, who's the sword? That's the Assyrians. From the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle. Your national military is retreating, and they need water and food as they're running for their lives. Which doesn't leave a very good impression on what's going to happen to Tema and Dedan if the military they're counting on is counting on them to feed them as they run by. So it kind of paints a very, well, it says right here, verse 16, this is what the Lord says to me, says to Isaiah, within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, and again, we've talked about that before, he's even used it before, as a servant bound by contract would count it, how would a servant bound by contract count it? He would count it daily, and he would count it literally. So when it says, within the year, well, what does it mean when he says a year? Well, when a servant thinks I've only got a year left on my contract, what does he think? Maybe a long, long time or unknown amount? No, he knows it means within 365 days. And he's counting the days, and he knows it means literally. And so Isaiah's putting his prophecy in a literal context when it says within 1 year. What does he mean by 1 year? Well, how does a servant count a year? Well, literally. All the pomp of Kedar, and that's part of Arabia, will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen and the warriors of Kedar will be few. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. So we heard a prophecy to Edom. It says the night is passing, but again, another night is coming. To the Arabia, your military is going to collapse. They're going to run by you for help, and nothing's going to be left of your warriors, and nothing's going to be left of you guys. And that was the prophecy then to Arabia. The next part now, chapter 22, deals with Jerusalem. And it begins, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. Now, Israel, depending on, you know, the context and what the message is about, is Jerusalem is called a mountain, you know, Mount Zion. But usually that's in reference to the Lord's return and the glory of Mount Zion and the holiness and righteousness. But also, Jerusalem is seen as a valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. would, you know, like it's a place of oppression, a place of lowness. It refers to a place of well, depression, judgment. And so here it says, concerning the valley of vision, and as, you know, again, I can't begin to draw it by any means, especially with Ryan in the room, because he's been there. But you've got Jerusalem, the city of David, Mount Zion. It's on, there's some hills around it, mountains around it, you know, mounts. And then it's got the Kidron Valley that runs down, and over here is, again, the Mount of Olives. So it's several hills in the area. And so this part right here, Kidron, which would be to the east of the city, and there's another one, Hinnom Valley, running towards the south, kind of running southeast on this side. These are parts of the city also. So just as it surely is Mount Zion, it is also the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, or here, the Valley of Vision. And it says an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision would be concerning the city where Isaiah received the vision. He received a vision in this city, and he may have been in the Kidron Valley when he received this, or in that area. It goes on and says, "What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry?" Now there are three parts in this chapter, three things we're going to talk about. The first one is going to be to the city of Jerusalem itself. And you have to think with me as I go through this, because as I read this, I see two parts in here. I see a prophetic part talking about the fall of Babylon, or fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. And the commentators kind of bounced back and forth. I tried to get a handle on what they were saying, but never really came out and said it like I would wish they would have. But also as you're reading, towards the next part of that, after the Babylonian part, it begins to speak of, it seems like, it speaks about the Assyrians that are wiped out in 701. The Babylonian part in 586 when it is destroyed, 701 when it is delivered, after it's been threatened. And I think that's the first part we're going to see here. And God is dealing with the people. One, he's telling them there's going to be destruction coming. But the other thing, he's going to be disappointed with their response to Sennacherib's invasion. You would think that when they were surrounded, they would have cried out to God. And it didn't. They did cry out and they were delivered. But the people themselves, we may see in this chapter, weren't pleasing to God in the oppression that he'd put them in. When God places you in a place of oppression, he wants you to cry out for him, not say, well, we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's like, that's not why the oppression came. The oppression came for you to cry out for deliverance from the Lord. Well, we'll see that here going up through chapters or verses 1 through 14. The next part is about a man by the name of Sebna. And Sebna was I'll just write the word self, a self-arrogant man, a self-supported man, a man that was self-reliant. And we're going to read about what happens with him. Then following him is going to be another man, Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to be a man, he's going to be, I'll just write, worthy man, trustworthy, and people are going to count on him. But God is disappointed, we're going to find out, God is disappointed with this man because he's self-reliant and doesn't turn to God, representing the entire city. But he's also disappointed not with Eliakim, but disappointed with the results of a man like Eliakim. Because when the people see Eliakim, they're going to count on, guess who? Eliakim. We can count on this guy. And God says, that's not good. Because he wants them trusting. This whole chapter is about trusting God and not trusting in yourself, or not trusting in some other worthy person. You say, well, I know myself. I'm not worthy to be trusted. But now Leo, now there's a man I can count on.
You better believe it.
There it is. And what's going to be happening right here is going to be, that's not, God doesn't want you giving up on yourself and finding somebody else to count on. Is the problem with this right here, Leo, this illustration, is Eliakim is going to be the peg that breaks. It sounds good at first, but God is not going. It's kind of strange. God's going to go out of his way, it appears, to make sure that the people that trust in Eliakim see, you can't trust in a man. He wants your trust in him. And that's what's going to happen in this chapter right here. So let's take a look at it here at first. And like I say, these first, say, seven verses, I feel, and keep listening to this and see what you think, is talking about a future destruction of Babylon. Remember, there's two things going to happen. In 586, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. In 701, it's going to be delivered. In both cases, armies are going to be present. In both cases, they're going to be in a place of needing God's help. And maybe this whole chapter is about the Babylonian destruction in 586. But it seems like Isaiah is talking to the people of his time saying, this is not how God wants you to react. It's as if he's chewing them out, but it's kind of hard to imagine him chewing them out about something that's going to happen in 100, 115 years when this may be exactly what they're doing in his day when he's saying, no, you need to repent today. Now's the time. So let's read this and see what you think. An oracle concerning the valley of vision, the valley of depression, the valley of judgment, the place that he received the vision. What troubles you now that you have gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. Now that speaks, I believe, of the battle. See, that doesn't speak of the Assyrian invasion because there's no one killed from Jerusalem necessarily. Some of the surrounding areas they were. But what took place with the Babylonians in 586 is they're going to surround the city and for 2 years starve it out. It's going to be they're going to put a siege on the city. And so they're not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. They died of what? Starvation and disease in the city. All your leaders have fled together. And that's what Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem, is going to do. He's going to sneak out of a secret tunnel with his men and flee. And it says they have been captured without using the bow. And that's what they're going to be captured and taken up to Nebuchadnezzar, where he's seated at in north of Israel. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore, I said, now this is Isaiah speaking, therefore I, Isaiah, said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. So in other words, he's speaking here about what he sees happening, and he's upset, he's crying, he's weeping for the people, but it's as if other people are looking at him, and it's like they're not responding the same way, which leads me to want to say, he's making this prophecy. Your leaders are taken. You're not even going to fight a battle. You're going to be starved out. Our people are going to be destroyed. Our leaders are going to flee away from us, trying to for self-preservation, and they'll be captured without a bow. And he begins to weep, and the people are like, what's the problem? He says, turn away from me. I think there he's speaking to the people of his generation, say around 701. Turn away from me. Let me weep for my people, because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to weep. You don't understand. Verse 5. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. Now, that's not 701, because there's going to be a day of deliverance in 701 from the Assyrians. This is talking about 586. Of day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Now, verse 6 mentions two groups of people, Elam and Kir, K-I-R. Elam were a group of people that lived just east of Babylon. And so they would have been allies with Nebuchadnezzar, or either one of these people, Kir, is a province of Assyria. So Elam and Kir could both be soldiers or groups of people that had allied themselves with the Assyrians in 701, or they could have allied themselves with Babylon. So that could go either way. But it says, Elam takes up the quiver with her chariots and horses. But nonetheless, whoever we're talking about here, Elam has sided with either the Assyrians, and their soldiers are at the front door, or with Nebuchadnezzar. Kir uncovers the shields. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. This leads me to think of 586, because that's where the Babylonian chariots were, and that's when Elam would have arrived with their chariots. Remember, in 701, they were still fighting a battle somewhere else. They were still just sending messengers to Jerusalem, and they really weren't at the gates yet. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. So he sees in this vision, in the valley of vision, he sees Jerusalem surrounded, the valleys filled with chariots, with a city being starved out. And he's trying to tell the people, bad things are coming. Now, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. Now, there are four things mentioned here that is going to displease Isaiah. And this now, I'm just telling you, I guess, my confusion on this. This could have continued to happen in 586. But what we see right here is exactly what the people were doing in 701 in Hezekiah's day. The Assyrians were coming. And this was what the whole thing, going way back to Ahaz, going back to chapter 7, where if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. He was saying this to Ahaz, talking about the Arams and Israel. Now he's trying to tell him here, you've got to trust God. This whole chapter, remember we mentioned already, we'll go to it, Eliakim, you can't trust the worthy man. Sebna, you can't trust yourself. Now they're going to trust, we've got a strategy. And let me just read these verses and we'll talk about it. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. They're going to go through all these things of preparing the city for the invasion. Now, it could be the Babylonian invasion. But I'm going to switch now and say I think he's talking to Hezekiah and his people in 701 preparing for the Assyrian invasion, in which case it could apply to both days. But I think he's chewing out the people of his society saying, you are making all these preparations to defeat the Assyrians and protect yourself against the Assyrians, but you have not called on the one who planned all this. Meaning, how worthless is all your planning if you're rejecting the original planner? Now, these things that are mentioned here are, I think I've got them written down in your notes at the bottom of that first page, and the notes aren't very long here. One, it mentions weapons. It says, to the weapons in the palace of the forest. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, what we're not going to, or 1 Kings 7, 2, or 1 Kings 10, 17, it tells us there, that is the palace that Solomon built. He built himself a palace, and it was called the palace of the forest. It appears that it is now an armory, or that's where they keep their weapons. And you looked in that day, in the day of the Assyrian invasion, to the weapons in the palace of the forest, or in the royal palace. You say, we've been storing up these weapons. We're ready for this day. Now, whatever weapons they've got there, that was their trust. Now, this is no means, this is just like Hezekiah, or not Hezekiah, but Ahaz, when he became sick, but he wouldn't ask God to heal him. He went to all the doctors, but he wouldn't ask God to heal him. That is not saying, don't go to the doctor, just ask God for your healing. Nor is this saying, if a nation's invading you, don't prepare for battle, just pray and trust God. I mean, either one's a mistake. That is not the message we're trying to say here. Well, what is being said here is they're making every preparation humanly possible, but have not looked beyond themselves for an answer, have not looked beyond themselves to God.
Can I just ask a question?
You certainly may.
I understand what you're saying. Is this sort of like what Jeremiah was trying to tell the people when he was prophesying such a message as this, when he was saying, you're not listening, you're not doing this, you're not doing with the... I mean, does it parallel Jeremiah's prophecy?
Yeah, I'm sure, yeah. I'm not. I don't know what verse or story you're referring to, but just the general idea.
The general idea.
Yeah, and I think it would apply to anywhere in history, any person, any culture, any family, any church.
Before
Isaiah's coming, or Isaiah comes before. It goes.
Isaiah comes before Jeremiah.
Isaiah's in 701. Jeremiah is going to be prophesying. He began prophesying, let's say 620 or 625, and went all the way up into the fall. He was still prophesying around 584. So that's when Jeremiah is prophesying,
okay, so
right here.
Okay, so you could say that what we're reading now, Hezekiah, mm-hmm. was before Jeremiah, but their messages were kind of the same always to the Jew,
right.
to the Jewish people at that time. And
right.
their attitude about what was going to happen. That's
right.
all I wanted
yep.
to know.
Yep, it's like you try to take things in your own hands. There's a place of being responsible, but there's a place of, searching for God or searching for His will. Who was it? John Wesley. Was it John Wesley that said, pray like God is going to do everything, but work like God is going to do nothing? And, I mean, it's like you pray like it's all dependent on God doing it all. And again, that's just, you can't really find a theology that doesn't make sense. But yes, it does. I mean, you got to have it on your spiritual side. It's all God. God is going to do everything. But once you're done with prayer, now you step into your life. Now you're going to work as if God is watching and not going to intervene at all.
Both of those prophets.
And I think that's kind of the idea. That's why I guess I would try and bring out this. Before you read this and say, well, you see, they shouldn't have had these weapons. They shouldn't have been preparing for battle. They shouldn't have fixed their walls. They should have just, you know, waved the white flag. And it's like, no, they should have done all these things. And Isaiah is not telling them these are foolish things to do. He's saying, but right here in verse 11, but you did not look to the one who made it. You did not regard the one who planned it long ago. So,
or yeah, as an old farmer once said, God answers prayers, but he don't plant no corn.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that's that tension we live in. Sometimes I think it causes confusion in your prayer life. Well, why pray if I've got to do everything? But then, of course, if I've prayed, why should I even worry about, you know, if I've prayed, why should I even take any action? We live in two dimensions. We pray for God to intervene and God to act, but God is, well, like in the church. In the body of Christ, the Spirit of God is alive and moving in the world today, but the Spirit of God, I'll make a statement and then, you know, step back and think about it. When the Spirit of God moves in the church, it is only through people. I mean, if something's going to happen, the Spirit of God is not going to move in somewhere and you know, move a chair across the room or something like that. If the Spirit is moving, it's going to move. When God brought deliverance for the Israelites through Samson or Gideon, it was the Spirit of God came up on them. It was the Spirit of God, but it was the Spirit of God moving through Israel. Today, the Spirit of God is moving in the world, but He's moving through people, the book of Acts. The Spirit of God was moving, but every time the Spirit of God moved, somebody was doing something. Now, I'm not saying, you know, God doesn't, you know, God controls the weather, God controls all these events and stuff, but the Spirit of God is working in the world today through the body of Christ, through the church. And so, if the Spirit of God is going to get anything done in the world, it's going to be done through the church, which is made of people who believe in Jesus Christ. And so, it's the glory gets the Spirit of God, but we're the ones doing it. Make sense? Comments?
Yeah.
And there's that, you can't draw, you know, the line, you know, and say, it, you know, there's always going to be exceptions. But on your notes right there, you can see, we mentioned last week about Hezekiah's tunnel that was discovered. That is probably, well, that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 32:30. We read that last week about Hezekiah's tunnel that, you know, extended for 1,700 feet or whatever. Fantastic design that they've done, or that they had done back then. And that is probably in verse 9. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. Then it says, you stored up water in the lower pool. That lower pool is probably the pool of Shalom, where the Gihon spring flows into it and was filling up. That is recorded in 2 Chronicles. It's recorded other places, but it's probably is what they're referring to. Hezekiah had that tunnel dug. He's not saying that was a foolish thing to do. It's saying that, well, if we dig this tunnel, we can survive. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. And that would have gone through, it says in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 5, that they went around and repaired the walls in the city at this time, which is a very good thing for a nation to do for its capital city. But, again, didn't call out to God. And notice what they did. They'd have to tear down houses. You think about that. How long have these houses been in the wall? Probably centuries, you know. Probably been in the family for years, but it's like, because of the national disaster, we're going to have to rip this house off this wall to reinforce the wall. So I can imagine the politics and all that. But they're tearing down houses to strengthen the wall. And then, interesting, in verse 11, you built a reservoir between the two walls. So they would have had the exterior wall, but then to strengthen, they would have built another wall on the inside for protection. And then it says, as a reservoir, they would have put water, it appears, between those two walls. It says between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And so anyway, those are things they did. A lot of water, a lot of weapons, a lot of building the walls. But again, we'll read number 11 again. But you did not look to the one who made it or to have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Meaning he's the one that's got the answers, and they disregarded that, which leaves their plans completely hopeless. Same thing with us. When we make plans, we work hard, but we don't pray, we don't seek God. It's like, you know, planting a seed without having any water. It's fruitless. Number 12. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. Now, this verse here, when does this happen? What day did the Lord call on you to weep and to wail? I'm thinking that may be in 701 when the Assyrians are showing up. And it says, okay, here's the Assyrians. Now, God has been saying throughout this book, I'm going to deliver you. But he wanted to get the people in a position to seek him, to cry out. And again, we're going to see Hezekiah and Isaiah both praying and a priest ministering to him and prophesying for an answer. But he says that was the day for the culture, the society, to mourn and wail, to seek God. But verse 13, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, and that does not mean sacrifices, that means parties, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Sounds like the Babylonians, except Babylonians thought they were going to survive. And so God brought about a situation, again, maybe it's 701, maybe it's 586, maybe it's a situation we don't know, but nonetheless, Isaiah, or God, is upset with the people's reaction as God brought discipline, as God brought guidance, as God brought, you know, some kind of oppression. Their reaction was just, well, threw off all the restraints and started to party, say, well, it's all over, we're going to die. One, they didn't consider seeking God, but instead, for the last moments of what they thought was their life, they're going to indulge in sin. It was like, God says, it drove you the wrong way. It was supposed to drive you back towards me. But instead, you abandoned me and went off even further into further sin, knowing you've only got a short time to sin. I mean, what kind of attitude is that? What kind of a view of life is that? Especially when you consider eternity and the fact that in just a few days or moments or weeks, you're going to meet God face to face. You'd think that maybe you'd draw back on the sin and start kind of polishing up, you know, getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ or something. Of course, that wasn't church age then. But anyway, that was how they responded. God's reaction to their response, verse 14, the Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Almost gives you the impression that God was talking, you know, like how a father and mother might be talking in the other room and they're upset about something and a child hears what they said. It's like those words weren't meant for the child to hear, but mom and dad were upset they could hear them. It's like, I heard, they said it in my hearing. Well, it's almost like Isaiah heard it in my hearing. It wasn't like God was saying it to Isaiah. God was so upset, and Isaiah heard, till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. It's like, This is, I brought you discipline. I brought you some kind of guidance. I brought you something to cause you to come to me, and instead, it boomeranged you off even further from me. Yeah, I'll never forget that. And that's what God's word was right there. That's a scary thought. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. Verse 15. The next second part of this chapter now deals with Sebna. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Notice again the repeat of the words. Says the Lord Almighty. Verse 14 closes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And again, you notice in there the Lord is the small letters, Adonai, meaning the creator, the judge, the ruler, the Lord of the earth. Then it says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the NIV, which means Jehovah. So, I mean, the NIV translates them both as Lord, but the writing of the letter, the what do you call it? The capitals letter, what is that called? Not typeset, but the case. The case of the letter indicates the first one is Adonai, the second one is Yahweh. First one would be, again, the Lord of the earth, the creator, Adonai. Lord is Jehovah, meaning the covenant God of Israel. So the creator, the ruler of the earth, who is your covenant God, the Almighty, the all-powerful one, says. So he's both the creator and he's your covenant God. You're getting it from two sides. You've got him as your creator, but you also got him as your covenant God. He's saying to you, go say to this steward, to Sebna, who is in charge of the palace. So this was a royal position in the palace. He dealt with all the things in the palace. He was one of the counselors, one of the ambassadors. He was one of the guys that would negotiate, a very important person in the palace. And now again, Isaiah is to go to him and say. So this is two personal messages to Sebna here, and Eliakim coming up, personal message where Isaiah went and said something. Now again, that's pretty impressive, and especially since it's not a positive message. Who's in charge of the palace? What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here? He walks into this royal leader. He's one of these guys that'd be on the news and on the talk shows and in the newspapers. And he comes up, he says, what are you doing here? Why are you sitting in this office? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself? As if, so in other words, this guy has got his life organized. You've got all this turmoil swirling around of the Assyrians. You've got the prophecies. You've got the promise of the destruction. And the people are planning on how they're going to defend themselves against the Assyrians when they do arrive without calling out on God. But Sebna, guess what he's got? He's got the good life. He's got everything taken care of. And he's also got his burial spot bought, purchased, the tomb, the monument. Everything is ready to go. So he's going to look good in this life, which is eventually going to end. He knows. He's practical. But when it does end, he's going to look good in the afterlife, or at least his tomb will. What are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O mighty man. He'll roll you up tightly like a ball. There's some little athletic words right there. You don't see the word ball very much in Scripture. There it is. He'll roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house, or you disgrace to the house of Judah. So he says what's going to happen to you. You're not going to die here. You've got your grave hewn out, but you're not dying here. In fact, your place is going to be taken away. You're going to be, basically what he's saying is you're going to be captured by the Assyrians and taken away into captivity. You will not endure. So somewhere along the line during his lifetime, and this would, again, would be a prophecy that would have occurred during Isaiah's lifetime. And we talked about this several times. And you can see many times when people talk about the book of Isaiah, they're talking about the millennium. They're talking about the Messiah coming and all the distant prophecies. And then you say, how would the people know that he was even a prophet? I mean, he's talking about years and years in the future. He was. And we're going to get to some of those verses. But so far, what we've basically seen is daily newspaper type prophesying to the nations. And here's one directly to a man. You're not going to die here. You're not going to be buried in that grave. You're going to be rolled up like a tight ball, and God's going to throw you into another country. He's going to throw you into a large country of Assyria. And then it mentions, there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. So apparently, some of his possessions and his royal chariots that he'd travel around in are going to be taken along with him, and they're never coming back. They're going to remain with the Assyrians. He says, I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. How did you even get here? God's removing you. So his public place, or his place of public office, public service, is going to be eliminated. So there is a man who trusted in himself, who lived his life for himself. God says this, it's not going to succeed. The next verse, 20. In that day, in what day? In the day that Sebna is eliminated, removed, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim. Now, be careful here. It's like sometimes when you read these prophecies, again, it's like in that day, some distant day in the future, and Eliakim represents, you know, and you start filling the blanks. In context, in that day here does not refer to the millennial reign of Christ or the tribulation, or it refers to in that day that Sebna is removed, I'm going to go find Eliakim, my servant. Now, my servant is a positive name. There's nothing in here that's negative about Eliakim. Eliakim is a great man, I think, and you can read it yourself. The problem here that God is trying to point out is all the people are going to be hoping in the weapons, hoping in the walls, hoping in everything they've got planned, and then all of a sudden, after Sebna is removed, someone better replace him, Eliakim replace him, and he's even a better leader. So, we're counting on Eliakim. And God says, wrong again. You need to count on me. Let's read this. In that day I'll summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, and fasten your sash around him and hand him your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem. That means a leader, someone that cares for them, not uses them to get a nice grave and a great chariot, but does a good job of taking care of them. He'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, extending into the entire nation. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. And again, that would be some kind of a sash that would have a key on it that would open up the treasure house and give him all access to the royal palace because he was in charge of it. And they'd probably have servants working for him. He says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, you may remember that when we went through Revelation, but this is where it originates from. But this is in context here. This man had authority in the house of David in Isaiah's day that when he wanted to go somewhere, he would open it. If he wanted to make a plan, he wanted to make a treaty, he wanted to negotiate, things would happen. In fact, I think on your notes here, on that back page, if we and we will eventually, we're not going to need to flip to it today, but we get into the actual 701 Assyrian invasion when they're standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. Eliakim is one of them that is talking and negotiating with Sennacherib's men. So Eliakim, we're going to see Eliakim, don't forget, we're going to see Eliakim in action here. So we know this is not some distant prophecy because Eliakim is going to fly into action here and just we're going to see some highlight film of him working. It says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That's a lot of authority there in Jerusalem. I'll drive him like a peg into a firm place. And peg there is the ideal of a tent peg, holding up a tent. And you know how long those were, like 18-inch long pegs, and they'd be driven in firm into the ground. In this case, we're going to end up driving it into a wall. He'll be a seat of honor for the house of his father, so he will be the one that everyone will point to and say, yes, I'm related to so-and-so. My son became this great man. He'll be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. So there it describes a family as a kitchen, as hanging pots and pans in a kitchen. And everything in the kitchen is now attached to this one peg, somehow strung off that. Everything is hanging on that one peg, which is Eliakim, meaning everyone is going to run to Eliakim and hang on Eliakim. I'm attached to Eliakim. Somehow I can trust in this guy. Well, verse 25, in that day, in what day? In the day that everyone is counting on Eliakim, all the family, all the relatives, all the nation, all the city is hanging on Eliakim. He's going to lead us. He's negotiating with Sennacherib. He'll work this thing out for us. We've got the walls built up. We've got the weapons, and we've got a great negotiator there across from the table from Sennacherib's men. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. There's a day coming where this great man is going to collapse. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. All the pots and pans come crashing down because where was their hope? Their hope was not in God. Their hope was in the peg. And the peg had to be sheared off so everyone could see, boom, your hope's in the wrong place. Then it says, the Lord has spoken. Kind of a scary verse. What did Eliakim do wrong? He was doing everything. His motive apparently was pure. He had the right motive. He was doing things for the right reason. But people of we'll say, lesser faith, people who had lesser of a vision, lesser of a revelation, were not looking to God for their strength. They're looking to Eliakim, and God says, Eliakim, people are counting on you. I've got to show them something. I've got to show them the frailty of human glory. I've got to show them the frailty. Because these people are not growing. These people are not going to survive with their faith in you. They've got to have faith in God. And so to get them to that place, he eliminates the peg in the wall or the peg that they were hanging on. And now they've got to make another choice. You're going to lay on the ground, you're going to find the true source.
So, Dalen, as Isaiah speaks here, is Eliakim born yet?
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm.
So, if he were listening to Isaiah, mm-hmm. he's reading his own prophecy.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the reason I would say Eliakim's born, and in fact, I'd say he's in office at this time, probably under Sebna somewhere, I would think, because we're real close to 701. This prophecy is probably, 702, something like that. Mm-hmm. And by 701, these things are going to be taking place. These things are, Eliakim's on the wall talking and negotiating. And so I would say Sebna here is probably, months away from this thing happening. Yeah, and we're going to especially see, because we read before, in chapter 21, within one talking to the Arabia, within a year, as a servant is bound by contract, would count it. So, these things are pressing in. These are not distant prophecies. These are things that are happening, click, 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 And Isaiah, I mean, if we would go through this, can you imagine? He's prophesied about Moab, Egypt, the Philistines, Israel, Aram. Talked about the way over here in Babylon, what's going to take place over here. We talked about that last week, about the little revolt. I think they're going to defeat the Assyrians. And he says, no, they're not. Talking to Hezekiah, you know, talk to Ahaz, stand firm in your faith. Now he's going through individuals, telling him what's going to happen. So I think Isaiah, when he walked in the room, it'd be kind of like, you know, people had, it's like, the man of God is definitely here. You know, I don't think it was like, some of the, and again, that wasn't the way it was for every prophet. Some of the prophets were like, I don't know if he knows what he's talking about. I think Isaiah was so accurate. I think he had a, you know, a good hearing.
They all accurate if they weren't?
I'm sorry. Yeah, I didn't mean that. But I mean, I think he was so accurate directly in their time and in their faces that they could perceive. He says, you're going to Assyria and you're going to replace him. And then you're going to fall because everyone's counting on you. And that'll happen, well, in the next 10 months. Or, you know, and boom, they just watch these things happen. And then he's not just talking about individuals. He's talking about nations and watching nations fall and rise and telling where they're going to be hit from and what they're going to. He's telling nations how they're going to respond to the invasion. He's telling, this is what's going, they're going to invade. This is what you're going to do. This is where you're going to run. So that's the prophecy. That ends chapter 22 about the prophecy about Jerusalem. Let's look, if you still have time, one more chapter. The chapter on Tyre, a prophecy about Tyre. And again, we'll try and shoot through this very quickly. There's some information in here. Again, let's draw a little, this is going to be tough for me. Here we go. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, I know some of you guys have actually been here. Grace lived there. It's like, oh my gosh. And over here somewhere is Spain. This is Greece. This is Italy. This is Tarshish or Spain. All right, and then over here, this is Egypt right here. There's the Nile River. This is Tyre. It's a little island right there. We've talked about the story about Alexander the Great eventually coming with the Greeks and building the bridge out there or the walkway out there. Here's Jordan, Jerusalem, Dead Sea right there. This is the land of Phoenicia right in here. All right. An oracle concerning Tyre, and that's that city right there. Tyre is a city that became great because of trade, because of commerce. Over here, Assyria and eventually Babylon is going to become great because of war and conquering. And eventually, what we're going to read right here, some of these verses here, if you remember Revelation and the fall of Babylon the Great, some of these verses here are going to eventually be referring to a similar place called Babylon the Great. Because Babylon the Great, in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is rebuilt, again, I'm thinking more and more that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. We'll see. This city right here is going to be the new Tyre as far as being prosperous because of trade and commerce and possessions and materialism. Nonetheless, this is the city of Tyre. First it says, wail, O ships of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is this place over here. Again, it's not for sure. People don't know exactly where it's at, but as everything's figured out, this would be the furthest place you'd come around Spain or come around Tarshish, man. You're in the Atlantic Ocean, and this would be a long ways away. Some people believe that from this area here, from Tyre, these people, they actually have sailed. They've actually reached, the Phoenicians actually reached North America. Of course, when they got there, there's no trade, so come on home. I mean, there was nothing there for them except, well, you know, what we've got today without what we've built. So anyway, they were great seafaring people. And so they would sail over here, and then they were called ships of Tarshish was a name. When it says ships of Tarshish, that does not mean ships from Tarshish so much as it means ships built to reach Tarshish. So the ships of Tarshish may be docked out here by Tyre, but they've been designed to sail a good long distance, all right? But nonetheless, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor, meaning the city is destroyed, the harbor is destroyed. There's no place to go. From the land of Cyprus, word has come to them. So Cyprus is the island out here. This is Crete. Right here. This is Cyprus right off the coast here. Paul and Barnabas went through there. So these ships of Tarshish that are sailing back and forth, we're docked out here. And from here, they heard the report of the fall of Tyre. And this is going to be at the hand of the Assyrians. Be silent. And again, this prophecy, all prophecy is used for correction and training and leading in righteousness and are written as examples for us. And we see the apostles taking many of these things and tying them into Jesus' ministry and future events. But basically, this chapter is about Tyre being destroyed by the Assyrians in Isaiah's day. So once again, another prophecy about the city of Tyre. And if they've read the first 22 chapters of the book and they've seen these other things take place, they read this and think, oh no, he's not missed a shot yet. For Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, word has come to them. Come to the ships of Tarshish. So the first ones wailing are the ships. They can't go home. There's no home any longer. It's gone. Be silent, you people of the island and you merchants of Sidon. Now, Sidon would be one of the cities up here on the mainland. That's another city of Phoenicia. And it says, be silent or be still, whom the seafarers have enriched. You became rich inland because of these ships. And now you're sitting right here and you're looking at Tyre. And it's the ideal of having seen Tyre wiped out by the Assyrians. How does Sidon respond? Well, they're silent. I hope they don't notice us. On the great waters came the grain of Shihor, and that's an area in the eastern Nile, right here. The grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile, was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. So Egypt would raise grain, historically and according to this verse, and they'd ship it up to Tyre to be sold all around the world, and they grew wealthy because of Tyre's position in the world. When word came to Egypt, they'll be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Why would Egypt, obviously you know now, why would Egypt be in anguish? Tyre's destroyed. Oh, our economy has just fallen apart. They're not like, oh man, I really like that place, that one little store you used to always get lunch at. That's not. They are grieving for themselves because their economy is now destroyed. They've got crops sitting in ships ready to be, where are we going to take it? There's nowhere to take it. The market is closed. And gas prices started to go up, you know. When the word comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Verse 6, cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you people of the inland of the island. Is this your city of revelry, the old, old city, whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands? So when it says cross over to Tarshish, Isaiah now is talking to the survivors. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you people of the island. Of what island? Of the island of Tyre. There were some survivors. They didn't kill everybody. Where we go? He said, my advice, go to Tarshish. Go to a faraway land and start over because there's nothing here. So he's telling them, it says, this is your city. Is this your city of revelry, the old, old city, whose feet have taken her to the settle in far-off lands? Why are you settling far-off lands? Because your city has taken you there. Who planned this against Tyre? In other words, why did this happen and who did this? Why would Tyre be destroyed and who's responsible for this? Who planned this against Tyre? And now we get a description of who Tyre was. The bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renown in the earth. The bestower of crowns. What Tyre did, Tyre would go off and start colonies. They'd come over here and they'd set up a trade station here so all the grain and different things could come into here and then they'd ship it over here. The trader, the sailor or whoever's in charge of this, then would be given a crown. He'd become the king and he'd have his own little Tyre over here. And they'd have these different stations set up. So it says again, who planned this against Tyre? And describes Tyre as the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth. People know us all around the world. Who did this? Verse 9. The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Why did he do it? Because people have impressions on who's defeatable and who's beatable and who's got to be careful. But Tyre is in a position where it could never fall. And God says, if I'm going to reach the people, I can't destroy the Philistines and the Moabites and the Egyptians and think the world's going to pay attention. They won't get the message. I've got to bring Tyre down to their knees, wipe it off the map, so people say, wow. That people actually stop and reflect, maybe we are invincible. Maybe no one is able to stand alone. And so what he says right here, why did the Lord do this? He planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. There's no one who can escape this, not even Tyre. So again, what we see here, back to back, we see Eliakim, a righteous guy, sounds like. And God says, Eliakim, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to put you in a position because I've got to show people that you can't even trust you. Watch. And Eliakim's wiped out for somehow. I mean, I'm not sure how it happened, but something happens to him to prove, see, he's not infallible. And now the city of Tyre, the greatest, wealthiest, most prosperous city that can never be destroyed, can never be taken, they're broken. He goes on and says here, verse 10, till your land as along the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbor. So just like down here in the Nile, the Nile would overflow, you know, and the water would flood up and bring new soil. They'd plant crops along the Nile. He says, just like these guys have to farm, you guys better learn how to till the soil because you don't have a harbor any longer. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. Now, when Tyre falls, what about all these little ports and all these little colonies? They're alone. All of a sudden, this prince has got a crown, but the guy who gave him the crown, the city again, there's no reinforcements. There's no more money coming. There's no one coming to protect you. You're on your own. And so the whole area is trembling. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia, that her fortress be destroyed. He said, no more of your reveling, O virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Now this is talking about those who are trying to get away. He says, cross over to Cyprus. Quick, run over here. Guess what's going to happen? The Assyrians are going to chase you. Maybe if you ran east, run to Babylon. Cross over to Cyprus. He says, even there you'll find no rest. Look at the land of the Babylonians. How about that land? This people that is now of no account. You run over there, I'll wipe out the Babylonians. And that took place in 689, the Assyrians wiped out Babylon. So they fled over here just to get there in time to be wiped out again a second time. The Assyrians have made it a place for desert creatures, speaking of Babylon or maybe Tyre. They raised up their siege towers, they stripped its fortresses bare and turned it into a ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress is destroyed. Verse 15, at that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. Okay, here's 70 years. How long is this going to last? Watch this. Here comes God again. What does 70 years mean? How do we interpret that? Well, the span of a king's life. Well, what is the 70 years would mean what? 70 years. How long does a king live? Well, 70 generations. No, it means 70 years. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. So now here's a song that was famous at this time. And, you know, Isaiah, a man of God, shouldn't know this song. I'm being facetious. But it's funny how here's a song about a prostitute, and Isaiah says, you know that song we always hear on the radio? You listen to that song, Isaiah? Well, Isaiah knew the song enough to quote it, but or whatever. That's not saying, you know. But nonetheless, but at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. And here's the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute forgotten. Play the harp well, sing many a song, so that you will be remembered. So in other words, there's some song there, I don't know the melody, but about a prostitute who's been forgotten. But she's got a harp and she can sing songs. So she's walking around the city singing songs, probably about her lifetime, I guess, and people are remembering different things. So take up a harp, walk to the city. And so now what God is saying to Tyre is you are going to be like the prostitute who was forgotten but took up a harp, started singing about her former glory, and people began to remember, oh yeah, we do remember who you are now from your former glory. So after 70 years, he says, Tyre's going to take up the harp like that song says and begin to sing about, well, it says in verse 17, so at the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. she'll return to her hire as a prostitute. Now, when it says prostitute here, it's talking about being a merchant or trading, buying and selling things here to make themselves prosperous. She'll return to her hire as a prostitute or as a trader, and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So after 70 years, these things are going to take place, and that's exactly what happened in the year, I'm going to write this down, 700, right around the same time, 701, they were here, Assyrians were here, but as they fell, Assyria was going to be taken over around 700, or excuse me, Tyre was going to be taken over at 700, and in 630, let me get the notes here, the Assyrians restricted the Phoenician trade. During this time, they put a new king in there as the Assyrian king, but it was during these 70 years. These are the 70 years, 700 to 630. So in 630, they're going to return and begin to rebuild and once again become a mighty merchant. And now watch. About this time, Judah is going to be going into having problems, and they're headed for Babylonian captivity. And in 630, Tyre is not going to become powerful again in 630. They're going to start to rebuild and start singing their song about how great they were in their former glory. And they're going to start to begin to build. And so about that time, again, 586 BC, Judah is going to go into captivity to Babylon. And then 70 years later, you know, we'll take down 516, right around that time. Again, there's different dates in that we could work with. But Judah is going to be coming back and begin rebuilding their temple. And about the time they're starting to rebuild their temple, Tyre is at the top of their game again, and these verses will be fulfilled. In other words, Tyre was removed and destroyed for 70 years, brought back, started singing about their former greatness, began to recover around 630, and here we go. It says, she'll return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth, yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. In other words, about the time Judah comes back to return to rebuild the temple and restart Jerusalem, that is one of that's where they do a lot of trade right there. And everything they've hoarded, she's not going to hoard it up for herself. Everything's going to be turned and eventually worked down into Jerusalem. And that is God's plan and what he said right there. So that's those chapters. The next few chapters are talking about, again, title there is The Lord's Devastation of the Earth. We're going to be talking about jumping a little bit more into the judgment of the whole world, a little more future beyond Isaiah's day, and the ultimate restoration of that judgment. So as we see all of these through, just like Egypt was told it was going to be destroyed, but would someday be partners with Israel in serving the Lord, here Tyre is taking the judgment and returns to serve the Lord, and her wealth comes to the temple. What we see happening throughout the book of Isaiah, a theme that's going to continue to occur, is the Gentile nations are going to be judged, but through that judgment, the Gentiles will always be brought back to God. So just like it says to Abraham, Israel will be a blessing to all the nations. All these Gentile nations will go through judgment, but they'll be brought back to the Lord during that time of restoration. Not just restoration of Israel in the millennium, but the restoration of all the nations to serving the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that, again, we may take it to heart, that we may talk about it honestly and sincerely, correctly, but Father, also that we would take it to heart to make application to our own lives. We thank you for this time and thank you for the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thoughts, questions, corrections?